to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24 this evening. Psalm 24. And I'd like to read this portion of God's Word to you. Let's listen to the Holy Word of God together this evening. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May the Lord bless His Word to us tonight. Occasion for the writing of this psalm, as you see, it is a psalm of David. It was most likely when David had the ark brought up from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. It was a very joyous occasion, bringing it into the city of David, a lot of celebration. It was a psalm of triumph. A psalm of happiness. Remember, David was dancing, and so it was a wonderful psalm in that wonderful occasion in that sense. We read the psalm, we also see that there's a little bit of a tone of caution in this psalm. Certainly, it's a very reverent psalm, but there's a real sense of humility, what we might call the real healthy fear of the Lord built into the words of this psalm. And if we just think a little bit about what was happening and why it was happening, when it was happening, I think we can get a sense of how in the midst of this great joyful triumph and celebration, there's this word, this underlying word of caution. You know, this word of being careful about ascending into the place of the Lord. Well, the reason for that, of course, is there was a very sober thing that had happened about 3 months before this event. And you probably remember that, the first time they were moving the ark after it had come back, and Uzzah had reached up to steady the ark. Remember that whole story. And God had struck him dead on the spot because they had not regarded the holiness of God. They had not obeyed the commands of God. And suddenly, what had been on that occasion a very joyful event became very disturbing, very sobering, very sad, and kind of a new awakening as to the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And all of this had descended upon the people of God. And you can't imagine, or I think you can imagine, how that kind of event would get everybody's attention. So they'd learned some lessons about that, and they had stopped at that moment from the ark going any further, and Obed-Edom had agreed to take the ark into his home. And what had happened over the next 3 months is his home was incredibly blessed, just tremendously blessed. And that helped them to understand other things about God, not just His holiness, but about His goodness and about His desire to be among the people of God. And so now they're back to it, and they're taking it into the city of God. So this psalm then is David wrote it, and as he's reflecting on this occasion, begins with this bold declaration. In fact, we read the beginning of the psalm, and our first thought is, well, this must be another one of those creation psalms, because God's talking about the earth belonging to the Lord, everything in the earth is His. Talks about how He founded creation upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And it's very typical for other Psalm 104 and other psalms like that. But this is not a creation psalm. but simply a psalm at the beginning that wants us to get the right focus, wants us to remember what is central, who is central. And it is God, and it is His creation, and He, in fact, is the Lord. One of the things that this psalm wants to do then is kind of set up this contrast between a holy God, a creator God, a powerful God, and a people who have struggled with sin, mightily struggled with sin, who have tasted the judgment of God and the discipline of the Lord. And so the psalm is going to say, how do these two get together? What is the relating of these two? And so we see God, and we see Him as the King of all the earth. And this is the one we're to worship. But how? That's the big question. How can we worship such a one who is so different from us? And so that's really where the heart of the psalm begins in verse 3 then, to ask a couple of very important questions. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Assuming that you could make the steep climb, if you think about the place of God as a hill and ascending up, God being above us and those kinds of images, if you could imagine the steep climb into the lofty place of God, on what basis, if you ever were able to ascend the hill of God, on what basis could you stand there? What basis could you stand in the place of God? The word stand here really means to validate yourself. How could you prove yourself to God if you could ever make it into His presence? How could you convince God that you belonged there with Him? The one who is perfectly holy and righteous altogether. So who can enter heaven? Who can take this kind of place? Well, the psalmist tells us, one who has clean hands, one who has a pure heart. Clean hands, what is that? Well, when you think about clean hands, there's not a lot of mystery to those words. No dirt. No dirt. Clean hands, not any. Hands represent things on the outside. In one sense, you might think of that in terms of our living, the decisions that we make, how we interact with life, things that we do. A person with clean hands has done things rightly, have done things in a holy manner, has been righteous. No falsehood, no swearing deceitfully, as it really describes that at the end of verse 4. This person not only doesn't do wrong things, but this person does right things as well. That's why Paul wrote, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." We must have clean hands. What you do must be without sin. But of course, that's not all of it. That's just half of it. Not only clean hands, but we must have a pure heart. As important as it is to live life outwardly obedient to Christ, that can't be done without first there being something changed on the inside. There has to be an inward submission to Christ. There needs to be an inward holiness. You could argue that, well, in a sense, you could do things right on the outside without doing things right on the inside. Certainly many, many people have tried to do that. In fact, you could argue, well, that's the kind of the general outlook of most of mankind. I want to do the right things. Not everybody, but even those who do wickedness somehow justify their wickedness as somehow righteous. I mean, think of what you hear from those who are involved in terrorism. What do? Well, they justify, well, this is the right thing to be done. This is righteousness. We're bringing justice to the world. So there's some kind of rationalization for the life, even as they would live it in that sense. Of course, you think in the day of Jesus, what did Jesus do? He rebuked the Pharisees because this was their mentality. He said, you want to look good outwardly, but you're dead on the inside. What did He call them? Whitewashed tombs, right? He called them cups they're clean on the outside, but you look inside the cup and it's filled with filth and dirtiness. A pure heart speaks to the inside. It speaks to the things that are not seen simply on the outside. A pure heart is one that is unstained by sin. So that sin has been removed from the inner source, from the inner being. And we can think in terms of the inward condition of the heart. You might think about lust and anger, hatred, coveting. There are a lot of things that find expression deep in our soul that other people around you might not ever see. A pure heart. Spurgeon talks about this in his commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David. I just wanted to read a couple of lines of this to you, what he wrote. He said, the soul must be delivered from delighting in the groveling toys of earth. The man who is born for heaven hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. All men have their joys by which their souls are lifted up. The worldling lifts up his soul in carnal delights, which are mere empty vanities. But the saint loves more substantial things. He who is content with the husks will be reckoned with the swine. If we suck our consolation from the breasts of the world, we prove ourselves to be its home-born children. Does the world satisfy thee? Then thou hast thy reward and thy portion in this life. Make much of it, for thou shalt know no other joy. Only Spurgeon can write like that, you know. But it speaks of the condition of this heart, the soul. What is in your soul? What is it that brings us life and joy? Where is your delight? What's the source of your delight? What brings you satisfaction? Furthermore, is there anyone who can meet such a demanding requirement? Can anybody stand rightly in the presence of a holy God and say, I belong here among the holy place of God? Well, of course, verse 5 and 6 begin to hint at the answer. Verse 7 through 10 gives the answer in full. But you look at verse 5, what does he say? He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness is not something that we give to God. Sometimes we think about, well, I gotta give God righteousness. No, we don't give righteousness to God. God gives righteousness to us. We can stand in his presence only if he gives it to us. It is something that we receive from him so that we have standing in his presence. See, the nature of the kingdom of God is, as we were talking about this morning, it's spiritual. It's not physical. It's not. We don't live in the realm of what you touch and what you see and what you taste. It's spiritual. God made all men. He owns all men. But he doesn't save all men. Salvation is a gift. It comes by the grace of God. It's recognized in the fruit of that. So when he gives it to us, can you see it? Yes, you can see it. Does it make a difference in the way we live? Of course it makes a difference in the way we live. It's life-changing into holiness, into godliness. And we can recognize it in those who seek God. Well, when we can worship God then, not because we have the strength to climb this hill of the Lord, not because we have the personal righteousness to stand and vindicate ourselves in his holy place, but we can come, we can make the climb, we can be there because there is one who has done it, and he's done it for us. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The origin of this kingdom, of God is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This is pointing us to Christ, to the battle, to the work. He's mighty, strong, in that He overcame on our behalf. He defeated our enemies on our behalf. All of Scripture points to what Jesus did while He was here on earth. It's the King of glory who has ascended the hill of the Lord. He alone, Christ, is able to stand before a holy God on the merit of His righteousness. And this psalm also, we were talking this morning about the ascension of Christ. This psalm looks forward to the ascension of Christ when He is received into heaven, when He is received at the right hand of the Father. Well, how do we know it's Jesus described by these words? Well, you know, they say you can know the strength of a man by the battles that he has won. And that's where we think of the atonement. We think of all that Christ has won. Jesus overcame sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law in every detail. Who has clean hands? Who has a pure heart? Well, Jesus does, of course. This is what He accomplished. He conquered everything on our behalf. He conquered sickness. He conquered brokenness. He conquered sin. He conquered death itself. He defeated hell and Satan. He rose from the dead on the third day after His crucifixion. So, why do we worship God? Why can we worship God? How do we ascend to this place? Only if we're connected by faith to Jesus Christ. It's not our ability. It's the King of glory who has entered in on our behalf. And that's part of what we saw. It wasn't in Colossians 3 this morning. We're connected to Him. He ascended. We ascended with Him by faith. Now, how's all this connected to the Lord's Supper? Well, it's the same thing. This supper is not for everyone. This is a supper for those who are connected and have the rights of heaven, have the rights of the table, who by faith have embraced Jesus Christ, who have received His grace. We started this newcomers class today. We're just talking a little bit about the condition of a person's heart as we're dead in our transgressions and sins. And what happened? He made us alive with Christ. We didn't make ourselves alive. We didn't do something to make ourselves worthy of life. He made us alive together with Christ. And then parenthetically, Paul explains that in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved. This is what grace is. And so the table is a table of grace. It's a table where we find these sacramental elements that represent the body and the blood of Christ. It's through that atonement that we ascend into the hill of God. So that's what we're remembering tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. This is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating this life. We're celebrating this place, this position that we have because of the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for the King of glory, who we know is Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that He has entered into Your presence. He sits at Your right hand, and He's there interceding for us. Thank You, Lord, that You have lifted us up and You've seated us with Him in the heavenly place. Lord, it's a great mystery. Hard for us to totally understand it, but we know what we're about to do here tonight is a foretaste here on earth of what it's going to be like in heaven, where we're gathered at the great feast, the great banquet table, where we celebrate for all eternity what You have accomplished for us at the cross by taking away our sins. Lord, we do love You, and Lord, we desire to be in the holy place, not because in our own standing we can make a claim on it, but Lord, we can stand there in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, and because of His work for us. So we praise You for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Make a little